Please turn your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 28. Matthew and chapter 28. As has already been indicated, I will be speaking on the subject of witnessing to Muslims. We'll read the passage that we read last week from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, a couple of weeks ago, we began to consider the subject of evangelism, and we have done two things about it so far. First of all, I took you through an introduction of the subject by drawing your attention to the Great Commission. In other words, I did an exposition of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And then last week, our brother, Mr. Cheta, spoke to us on witnessing to the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. This evening, I wish to draw your attention to the subject, witnessing to Muslims. Now, if you are a careful observer, you will have noticed that the Muslim population in Zambia is growing. This growth is largely through immigration and proselytizing, or if you like, evangelism. Some indications of an increased presence of this religion are the growing number of mosques, as well as the increased numbers of indigenous Zambians identifying with the religion and who proudly walk the streets of Zambia in Muslim garb, including what is known as the abaya or the hijab. Must we be alarmed at this? Yes. But only in the sense that any increasing number of misguided religions should alarm us. And our response to this should not be so much legal or political action aimed at forcibly preventing their growth, but rather increased activity by the church to the Muslims. There was a time when it could be said that the church was zealous and eager to evangelize. Not a long time ago, when you do become a Christian, you would be taught not just to love Christ and to worship him, but to go out into the world and take the gospel. And so it was not unusual for newly converted Christians to bring their friends to church and to introduce them as people they will have introduced to Christ. They will have become Christians only a few days previously themselves, and they are already winning their friends to the Lord. That is not happening that much these days. Rather, what you see are Christians who, although they are bubbling with joy concerning Christ, but their behavior still looks very worldly. And they don't show up when there is an evangelistic activity in the church. There is little evangelism going on. Entertainment activities have grown in the church. Things that tickle our eyes and our ears have multiplied in the church. And that is where young Christians go. The hard work of winning souls is increasingly being left by the wayside. And yet, this is the work by which we will win Muslims to the Lord. Muslims are also in view when Jesus speaks about the nations that are to be reached with the gospel in Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Muslims, viewed as a collective, are sometimes referred to as the nation of Islam. If it is true that Muslims right across the world are but a single nation, regardless of whether they are Sunnis or Shias or other subsets of the religion, they are in the end just one, the nation of Islam. And we must take the gospel to this nation, even as we are doing to others. But this raises the question, how may we witness to Muslims? It's a big subject. Time is limited. There is lots to learn. But in the few minutes we have available to us this evening, I want to share three things with you. Three things. First, we must look at Muslims through a biblical lens and not so much through the media. Through a biblical lens and not so much always through the media as most of us do. Now, much of what we see in the media portrays Islam, that is to say, the religion of the Muslims, as a violent religion whose mission it is to forcibly rule over and or exterminate other peoples. Now, there are no doubt groups and sects among them who have a propensity for committing acts of terrorism. Groups such as ISIS, Boko Haram, Abu Sayyaf, Al-Qaeda, Al-Shabaab, to mention but a few, at whose hands many lives, including those of Christians, have been cruelly and brutally claimed. A case in point. Only last week, several lives in Manchester, England, were taken at the hands of a Muslim extremist. In other places in Europe, we have heard similar reports. The most well-known act of terrorism was performed in 2011 in the United States of America, when the Twin Towers were brought down and several hundreds of people died. Muslims were behind those acts. And looking at Muslims through this greed, understandably breeds fear. And many Christians, as a consequence, struggle to have the compassion of Christ for these people. Many are led to view Muslims as a people who are not safe to reach out to. How many of you have been to Madras, where quite a few Asians and Asian Muslims live? And how many of you have been to Emmasdale, where you will also find Asians and Somalis and others of a Muslim extraction? And how many of you have been to those areas with the deliberate intent to take the gospel to them? Most likely you feel that those are not safe areas to go to with the gospel because you are afraid. The Christian's attitude here is similar to that of Jonah, who resisted the call to go and preach the gospel to the Assyrians, the Ninevites, because apparently he believed that they deserved damnation rather than salvation. If you have such an attitude, you probably have what we sometimes refer to as Islamophobia, the fear of Islam, the fear of Muslims. The Bible, on the other hand, would consider Muslims as men made in the image of God. All humans are made in the image of God, including those who subscribe to the Muslim faith. Indeed, the vast majority of Muslims are like you and I. They want to have a safe and peaceful life with family and friends. They hate violence. They have a sincere desire to promote peace and to worship their God. The Bible would also consider them as sinners, like all other men. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that includes Muslims. As a matter of fact, it is sin that inspires the extreme members of their communities to commit atrocities. And the atrocities they commit can also be committed by other human beings who are not necessarily Muslims. Yes, men who go by the name Christian have also been known to engage in terrorism. Hindus engage in terrorism. Sikhs engage in terrorism. And other peoples besides. And it is sin in their hearts and in their lives that may also lead them to hell. So looking at them through a biblical lens will engender passion and concern for them. It will move us to love them and to pray for them. It must needs move us to go out to them, to reach them with the gospel, the everlasting gospel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be compelled. We should be moved to look at these people through a biblical lens. That is the first point I would like to make. Secondly, we must familiarize ourselves with the teachings and practices of Islam. Just as there is a lot of ignorance among Muslims about Christianity, and there is a lot of ignorance among Muslims about the Christian faith, a lot of them pose like people who know better, people who know more about Christianity than the Christians themselves. But the truth is, there is a lot of ignorance of Christianity among Muslims. And just that, as there is ignorance there, I believe there is also a lot of ignorance among Christians about Islam. If we would be effective among them, we must have some idea about what they believe and teach and practice. We particularly need to take note of three things, and because of the amount of time available to us, I can do no more than glance upon these things. First, we must know about the source or sources of Islamic teachings. The sources of Islamic teachings. And there are five main sources of Islamic teachings. First, they have what is referred to as the Tawrah. Now that sounds very similar to the Torah. And the Torah is the Jewish way or the Hebrew way of speaking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The Muslims have something similar to that, and they refer to it as the Tawrah. And then we come across what is known as the Zabah, Z-A-B-U-R, the Zabah. This is a reference to the Psalms of David, believe it or not. They consider David to have been a prophet. And they have a section of books referred to as the Zabah, the Psalms of David. Another source is called the Injil, I-N-J-I-L. This will probably surprise you more. This is about the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of Isa, as they would refer to him, the Gospels. And then they have another body of writings they refer to as the Hadith. The Hadith. And these consist in a series of traditions and precedents set in place by Muhammad's life. These traditions are many and varied, and they are varying levels of reverence for them. Lots of writings, varied, different types, different kinds, and they inspire different levels of reverence. There are six official collections of hadith. Some are not so serious, others are very serious to a point where they are even considered as a valid basis for state law. a valid basis for legislation and enforcement. And a lot that Muslims believe and practice may not necessarily be from the Quran, which I'll talk about in a moment, but from the Hadith. Another important source, probably the most important source, is the Quran. This is the holiest book in Islam. And it is considered the final and complete revelation of God to men. According to one particular verse in the Quran called the verse of abrogation, it's found in chapter 13 and verse 39 in the Quran. It says, all latter verses supersede earlier verses. All latter verses supersede earlier ones. This includes prior teaching to the Quran. Anything that came before the Quran is less than that which comes later. Thus, in Islam, because the Bible is written before the Quran, it is subject to the Quran. It's another way of saying the Quran is superior to the Bible because it came later than the Bible. It's an interesting outlook. Very different from the way we view things. We would consider writings that came earlier, and because they are earlier, they are closer to the original, to be more accurate and therefore reliable than those that came later. In Islam, it's the exact opposite. Things that come later are more reliable and superior over things that came earlier. The Bible came earlier, therefore the Quran is superior to it. That's the thing. Those are the sources. What about the teachings of Islam? Now, we can go into great details about that. We won't have the time to do that, but I'll give you some of the major ideas that found Islam. Muslims are obliged to acknowledge certain articles of faith known as iman. Iman. Now, don't confuse that with imam, who is the teacher. We are talking about iman, which is a reference to the articles of faith. And there are a number of fundamental ones. First, they believe that there is no God, small g, but God, big G or capital G. And Muhammad is his prophet. No God, but God. And Muhammad is his prophet. Fundamental article of faith. Secondly, angels are the servants of God. And Muslims speak more about angels than Christians do. Thirdly, they believe in a number of holy books. I have already introduced you to those. But the point we must make here is that they treat each of those holy books with great reverence. Great reverence. They wouldn't put the Quran on the ground. They wouldn't treat it with casualness. It's a holy book. So are all the others that they have designated as holy. They treat them with reverence. The Quran particularly is the word of God. You dare not treat it with disrespect. If you burn that book or tear a page from it, you will probably hear of protests about that in the Muslim world. They may even kill you for doing it because of the attitude they have toward these books. Another fundamental article relates to the prophets, men they consider to be prophets or mouthpieces of God. There are six men that are considered to be major prophets, and they include the following: Adam, the same Adam that you read about in the Bible, Noah, Abraham, and this is what Christianity holds in common with Islam and Judaism, in that they are all rooted in Abraham. Moses is another. Jesus, Isa, is yet another. And then finally, Muhammad, who they would consider to be the greatest among them. Other interesting articles would include the fact that there is no fall of man. Man is basically good. There is therefore no need for a savior. If man is basically good, man is basically neutral, there is no need for a savior. Jesus, although he is respected, he is a great prophet in their eyes, he is just a man. He did not die on the cross. I'll be speaking about that in a moment. There is no Holy Spirit, no need for a new birth. No need for salvation as we understand it. They also believe in the day of judgment, where God will weigh every man's deeds and determine his final destiny. On that day, Muslims will be saved instantly. Some may go to hell, but only for a short time. All infidels, all unbelievers. And by the way, unbelievers may not necessarily include Christians and Jews. Not necessarily. But all infidels, all unbelievers, will fall into hell and stay there for eternity. They also believe in predestination. But their view of predestination is really fatalism. Fate is understood to be determined by God. I read a story in one of these books concerning a Muslim pilot who happened to be piloting a plane with a Christian pilot. Something went wrong with the plane, and it began to head toward a mountain. They were going to crash. The Muslim pilot just sat still. The Christian pilot complained, "Hey, look where we are going. We need to go up." And he says, "Oh, well, you know, this may be the fate God determined for us. We shouldn't fight against what God has determined for us." The Christian, on the other hand, was trying to do something about surviving that crash. And they did survive it. But not due to the actions of the man who believed in this Muslim form of predestination, but the Christian who believed he had a responsibility to save his life and those that were with him. Well, let's come in the third place and look at the practices of Islam. And these practices are basically works-oriented. If there is anything like salvation in the Islamic scheme, it's related to work. You work, you earn your salvation through your works. What are the works? Well, they can best be seen through what they refer to as the five pillars of Islam. The five pillars. What are they? First, the testimony or the confession. In Arabic, the shahada, the confession, the testimony. And this is what we saw earlier on. There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. This alone makes you a Muslim. When you make this kind of confession, that in itself is what turns you into a Muslim. And then they have the fast, also in Arabic, referred to as the Sawm. I know I don't pronounce it as they do. S-A-W-M. And this is observed primarily during the month of Ramadan. That is the ninth month in the Muslim calendar. And this fast is engaged in to commemorate the revelations given to Moses through the angel Gabriel. And of course, those revelations were the means through which they obtained what is now referred to as the Quran, their holy book. They were important revelations, according to them. And in commemoration of that, they fast during this month of Ramadan. Another practice is giving, also called the zakat. Each Muslim is required to give 2.5% of their assets to the poor. And yes, you will find kind Muslims. You will find Muslims who are willing to give. You will find fewer Muslims who will not give to a person who is asking for help, who is needy. They will stretch out their hands. It's their duty to do that. I found in Lebanon, I visited Lebanon in 2007, and I was right in the land of Hezbollah. And sometimes the pictures we are given of Hezbollah is that they are always on rampage, trying to kill whoever they find. Especially if you go by the name American or Christian. But some of the things I heard and even saw is that sometimes they even contribute to church building projects. These are Christian church building projects. It's giving, it's doing good, and they do that. It's part of their duty and their way of attaining acceptance before God. Another practice is prayer. In Arabic, they would call it salat. The most serious among them, and not every Muslim prays. Not every Muslim is serious. It's just like among Christians. There are serious Christians and not so serious Christians, and just nominal Christians. You will find that even among Muslims. But the most serious Muslims pray, and they do it visibly, 5 times in a day. At sunrise, shortly after noon, mid-afternoon, after sundown, and after nightfall. 5 times in a day, the Syrian ones pray. And they do it while facing Mecca. The direction is very important, with their heads touching the ground. And the prayers are recitations. Another practice is a pilgrimage. In Arabic, they refer to it as Hajj. All Muslims are supposed to make a journey to Mecca at least once in their lifetime, if they can afford it. Those are the 5 practices. A handful of fundamentalists among them would include a 6th, and this they refer to as the jihad. And they would regard this as an important duty. And jihad simply means holy war. Holy war. Groups such as ISIS, perhaps even Boko Haram, and such extremists group thrive on this. If you engage in a holy war, you fight for Islam, you fight for justice in behalf of Islam, ever so many benefits await you in paradise. For men who engage in jihad, wives are promised to them, many wives, and other benefits besides. And so to give up their lives in the name of Islam, in a jihad, is nothing, because of the great things they believe await them on the other side. And it is as they give themselves to these duties we have outlined that they express submission to God, obedience to God, for which they will be rewarded. Islam is actually derived from the Arabic root, a word called salema, which means peace, purity, or submission. In the religious sense, Islam means submission to the will of God and obedience to His law. And the law is referred to as Sharia. When you submit to Sharia, to the law of God, you will have peace and other benefits besides. So they engage in these practices as an expression of submission to the Lord. Many of them do it sincerely, and many of them mean well. Now, if this is what Islam is, and if this is what it entails, must we evangelize them? Don't they look rather peaceful and submissive? And they doing good? No, there is no doubt that they also do good. Just like other non-Christians do. But they still must be evangelized. How can we evangelize them? How must we reach the Muslims? Well, before I take you through a number of practical things, I just need to state that even the best of Muslims are lost. They are lost. It is true about them as it is about other human beings across the globe that they have sinned, they have fallen short of the glory of God, and what good they do, according to Isaiah 66, in the eyes of God, is considered as filthy rags. And because their religion is not rooted in Christ and not founded in Christ, who is the way to God, the truth and the life, they are lost. And it is for that reason that we should endeavor to reach them with the gospel. But how must we do it? Well, let me suggest a number of things. First, we must do it exemplarily. Exemplarily. Muslims don't seem to make a distinction between Christianity and the West. For that reason, they ascribe what they perceive to be the vices of the West to Christianity. In their eyes, the spiritual representatives of Christianity are the likes of Lady Gaga, Madonna, Michael Jackson. These are the representatives of Christianity in their eyes. They also assume that Christians don't pray. Rather, they play. If we would win Muslims, we must display a genuine spirituality characterized by a Christ-like character and practice. Jesus, or Isa, as he is referred to in the Quran, is regarded as the holiest prophet. Hear that. Muslims regard Isa, Jesus, as the holiest prophet, without sin, born of a virgin. They even call him the Word. In Quran, chapter 4, verse 171, they refer to him as the Word. In the Quran, chapter 3, verse 55, it states that those who follow Jesus are superior to those who reject faith. This is what the Quran says. It goes without saying that a Christ-like life cannot fail to draw the attention of a serious Muslim. They are put off by worldliness, the worldliness they see in Christians. They are put off by what they perceive to be a lack of devotion. Now, of course, some of these perceptions are misperceptions. For example, they think Christians don't pray because Christians don't pray as they do. They are visible when they pray. There are certain physical things they do which define prayer for them. Christians don't do that. Therefore, Christians are considered not to be prayerful. We must display a genuine spirituality, a Christ-like character, and that will not fail to draw their attention. Secondly, we must do it relationally. Relationally. Muslims are relational. That makes them very human, doesn't it? Because humans are relational. If you are human this evening,
You must be relational. We must get to know them. And we will find that many of them can be nice, they can be likable, they can be easygoing people who are genuinely religious and they respect for their God. And they want to enjoy life just like every one of us. They want to enjoy life with their wives and husbands, with their children. They want to enjoy it in peace, in prosperity. They aspire for the same things that other humans aspire for. And we must get to know them like that. And as we get to know them, we will also begin to appreciate their needs and their shortcomings. We will find that they are sinners like us, unlike the rest of humanity. And as we appreciate their needs, we will know where to go in the Bible, where to find solutions to meet their needs. We must do it relationally. And as we relate to them, we will find opportunities to point them to Isa, to Jesus. Thirdly, we must do it respectfully. Respectfully. Muslims are very honor-oriented people. Very honor-oriented people. Any approach to witnessing that displays dishonorable behavior is a put off to them. Such behavior would include a confrontational attitude, a kind of fist to your face type of attitude. Very confrontational, where you're fighting, you're arguing. That sort of attitude is a put off to them. Now, that doesn't mean you won't find Muslims who behave in exactly the same way. You will. But a confrontational attitude will put them off. Disrespect to the Prophet Muhammad is a put off. Disrespect to the Quran, and this will surprise you, even disrespect to the Bible is a put off. It's like you are bringing this religion represented in your Bible, but you don't even respect your book. How do you win them to God, to your God, if you don't even respect your holy book? Anything approximating dishonorable conduct is a put off and must be avoided. We must do it respectfully. Fourthly, we must do it evangelically. We must do it evangelically. Evangel means good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. To witness evangelically is to do so with a view to winning them to Christ, with a view to making disciples of Christ out of them. Tabiti Anyabwile, whose book I spoke about earlier on, a former Muslim himself, suggests that we must offer the gospel for Muslims. There are certain aspects of the message of the gospel that need to be emphasized. And this will contain the following elements, and I just go through them quickly. First, it must contain an introduction to an Allah who is Trinity. Allah, by the way, is the Arabic name for God. Even Christian Arabs use this name for God. And sometimes as Christians, we go to town about trying to demonstrate that Christians must not use this name. But it's just the Arabic name for God. Needless to say, their understanding of this God is not as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to introduce them to an Allah who is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, we must conscientize them to sin. Sin rests lightly upon the Muslim conscience. They don't feel it as you do. It rests lightly because of their wrong view of the fall and the effect of the fall of Adam upon sin. And as you speak to them, you need to conscientize them, to awaken them to the realization that they are sinners. They stand guilty before God. And that if they didn't turn from that sin, they would go to hell. And then you must present a Jesus, an Isa, who is God and man. God and perfect man. Only a Jesus who is God can save us from the worst of sin, from the greatest of sin. Only a Jesus who is God has power to transform hearts, to change characters. They need to hear about such a Jesus. They need to hear about a Jesus who is man and can therefore be touched with the feeling of their infirmities and their shortcomings. But this Jesus must not be spoken of in informal terms. If Jesus is spoken of merely like he was my cool friend out there, that makes the Muslim wonder whether this Jesus is worthy of respect. He must be spoken of in formal terms. Have you heard how they speak about the Prophet Muhammad? He is always the Prophet. Bless his name, they would add. There is respect, there is formality. And as you present them, present Jesus to them, present him in formal and respectful terms, such as Jesus the Christ. The Quran identifies Isa as the Messiah. Present him in such terms. And then doing it evangelically also means presenting Jesus as crucified and resurrected. Islam doesn't believe that Jesus was crucified. It believes that God prevented Jesus from being crucified. He was saved from that crucifixion. And someone else came along and was crucified in his place. So Jesus was never crucified. But the Jesus of the Bible was crucified. But he is not on the cross. He conquered sin, which was placed upon him. And he conquered death. He conquered the cross, as it were, and he is risen. And precisely because he is risen, he can save. He is not a dead Savior. He is a living Savior. He can save anybody, including the Muslim. Witnessing evangelically will also include a call to repentance and faith. They must be called to repent from sin and from dead works and come in faith to Jesus, who is able to rescue them from their sins and form the kind of characters that would enable them to live truly in a holy way and to please God. Because Jesus is the only begotten Son in whom God is well pleased. And unless this Jesus saves, they cannot please God. And to share this kind of message through stories, as Jesus himself did, through stories about Jesus and about his life and about his power, that is what resonates with the Muslim heart. Fifthly, I have two other points. I'll just quickly run through them. We must do it apologetically. And by that I don't mean we must apologize for what we do. Apology as in defending the faith, giving a reason for what we believe. Sometimes in the course of sharing the gospel, you may be called to defend the faith as it is found in Jesus. Muslims, as I indicated earlier on, have many misconceptions about the Christian faith. They question the integrity of the Bible. They have a wrong understanding of what we believe about the Trinity. They don't have a biblical view of the fall. They reject the deity of Christ. They don't believe that Jesus was crucified. They don't believe that Jesus is the greatest, the highest, and the last, the beginning and the end. They don't believe that Jesus is the one the Bible spoke about as the end. Rather, they prefer that Muhammad was such an end. We must, in a loving and respectful way, refute their thinking and offer the correct understanding of the Bible's teaching and thinking. Sixthly, we must do it sacrificially. We must do it sacrificially. Sometimes in the course of this work, we may be called to suffer for our faith. We will not always meet friendly Muslims. If you go to their door to take the gospel, they'll put you off. They may close the door in your face. They will not be willing to hear you. You will find such. And you will find those who may want to kill you. And there are many Christians who have laid down their lives for the faith. I think of a family that labored faithfully in Pakistan. They lived there, a Pakistani and an American lady, for the sake of Christ, for the purpose of Christ, planting a church there. And they labored there for many years. But one day, marauding Muslim lions set in upon them and took their lives. It was always expected that one day they may die for their faith. And they did. There are many Christians today who are laying down their lives for the faith as it is found in Jesus. And that may sound far-fetched here in Zambia, but it is possible that in the course of trying to minister to Muslims, that you may lose your life for it, that you may be injured for it, physically, emotionally. This may happen, and we must be willing to pay that price for the sake of Christ. We must do it prayerfully. We must pray in our hearts for God to break the hearts of the Muslims. If we should win any of them, we will not do it just through carefully designed strategies. We will do it with the help of God, because it is only by the power of God that men come to Christ. John 6 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "No one will come to me unless the Father draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." No Muslim will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. No Muslim will come to God except God himself draws them. Your duty is to lay the gospel, the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ, before them. Let me conclude in this way. We must cast away fear when it comes to reaching Muslims. They are human. They are spiritually needy. They need Jesus. Don't fear. Pray to He who is able to cast away fear from your heart. Secondly, we must be ready to face Islam. We must be ready. We must understand who we are dealing with. But not only that, you must know your Bible well. The kind of ignorance that is so characteristic of Christians today cannot equip us to face Muslims or to face the Islamic faith. You must know your Bible well, and you must know your Christian theology well. Because you will find many clever Muslims who will challenge you, who will ask questions that you cannot answer. Unless you are well schooled in the Word, in the Bible, it will be a very difficult call to answer. We must design strategies for reaching Muslims. We must certainly be friends with them. We must engage in door-to-door evangelism. We must try to reach them in our workplaces. We work with them. We must try to reach them in their shops. They run a lot of the shops in this city. We must speak to them about the gospel. We must offer hospitality to them in our homes. We must do anything and everything that will enable us to reach them. We must believe in God's power to save. We must believe in it. There are many, many people who have been saved out of Islam. Brother Tabithi is an example. There are so many, many, many others.
And finally, God can use you to reach the Muslims. The question is, will you offer yourself to Muslim evangelism? Will you offer yourself to reach them? Will you make use of those contacts you already have? Those friendships that are already in existence? Will you? You must. Maybe God has given you a special interest in them, a special burden for them. Don't ignore that. Don't sit on that. Don't kill that. Fan it to flame. And offer yourself to this work. And in God's providence, we don't always have to go to Muslim countries to reach them. They are coming here. So we shouldn't be alarmed about the fact that they are here. God is bringing that mission field right to your doorstep. Reach them. Reach it. And God will surely bless your efforts. Amen.